Here in chapter 12, it is the beginning of the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. We started it a while back, and we saw that there were warnings not to leave Christ, not to walk away, not to turn our backs on him, but to follow through and to fulfill the call that we had. And as we get into chapter 13, he has what I call the real conclusion, where he gets into this just rapid fire. He just covers just one thing after another very quickly. And we'll be looking at that next week and maybe even the week after that. But here he's kind of slowed down a little bit, and he does go topic by topic, but he's like wrapping up everything that he's covered, that Jesus is superior to everything. The old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. The old covenant has been changed. The new covenant has been given to us. And we are now living with it within this, our high priest who is Jesus, rather than the high priest who was Aaron, who would have to be replaced. And remember again that when the book of Hebrews was written, that the temple still stood on Mount Moriah, on the Temple Mount. It had not been destroyed yet. It would be destroyed shortly after it. Interestingly enough, a lot of the things that this book addresses, which is, should a person who is Jewish keep giving sacrifices, would not be able to be done in just a little while. But during the time this was written, it was still able to be done, and he was addressing that issue. And the answer is that he should not, that Jesus became our complete and total sacrifice, that he should not return to those things that are in the law. Now, as he gets into these things, he begins to speak to us about a series of stuff that kind of connects us to the first couple of verses. The first two verses in Hebrews chapter 12 says, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us run the race that God has given us with endurance, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And he's going to get into this section where he talks about several things that we should do to make sure that we are running swiftly. One of them is going to be to make sure that we don't have a root of bitterness that springs up inside of us by which many have been defiled. And it's a powerful section of scripture because bitterness so easily creeps into our lives. And I liken it to, it's like a relative of unforgiveness. Jesus said, if you don't forgive, then you will not be forgiven. And forgiving people the wrongs they have done you is absolutely necessary. Even if they haven't repented, even if they haven't confessed to you and repented, forgiveness is necessary. Now, reconciliation is not. And that's an important distinction to make, because oftentimes we think, if I forgive this person, then I need to be reconciled to them. Maybe so and maybe not. That could be something you deal with God with. It could be your own choice. If someone has done something so severe to you that you have forgiven them, which simply means you let them go. They don't owe you anything. You're not holding on to it anymore. You don't even need to tell the person that you've forgiven them. You forgive them, you let them go, and you let God know. In fact, I would suggest you don't go to the person. There's a couple reasons for that. Because if you go to the person, first of all, and you tell them, I just want you to know that I forgive you for that horrible thing that you did to me. They might just say to you, well, I wish I would have done it more. And it will build more bitterness in your life and more unforgiveness in your heart. Number two, they might not even know that they hurt you as badly as they hurt you. And so when you go to them and tell them it, it causes bitterness in your heart. For a while, for about, I don't know what it was, almost 20 years, we were the affiliation church for Calvary Chapel in Arizona. Meaning that if you were going to become a Calvary Chapel, wherever you were, we were the ones that put the paperwork together. Then we passed it on to Costa Mesa. Then they were the ones to approve and disapprove. So all we were is kind of like doing the paperwork. We would interview people and see where they were going to be. And it was one of the most, that was one of the most difficult things that I've ever done in ministry. 37 years of ministry this October, and doing affiliation was one of the hardest things that we ever did. Because people wanted to put churches right next to other churches. And other churches were upset when somebody went 15 miles away. It was the craziest, most ridiculous stuff that was there. But we dealt with one particular church, and I won't tell you where. And so the wife says to me, we're at a pastor's conference, and all that's over. We're no longer the affiliation. So that's all done. And she says to me, Robert, I just want you to know I've had to deal with something between me and God. And for a lot of years, I hated you. and I just want you to know I don't hate you anymore. And I'm like, why'd you hate me? I mean, where's it? The crazy thing is we were on their side. In the dispute they had, theirs was the side that we sided with. And she hated me. And I thought, you know, after I left, I thought, great, now I hate you. Now I got to deal with hatred because you hated me and I don't know why you hated me. So now I got to deal with it. But bitterness often springs up in our lives when we are unforgiving. Bitterness often springs up in our lives when someone does something to us and it's unresolved. That happens in marriages. There are many marriages that are full of bitterness and break up because of bitterness. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. I just kind of wanted to touch on that a little bit. We'll look at it more as we make our way through here. So here at this point, he's given us the race that we're supposed to run. Then he talked to us about discipline as sons and daughters, that we're going to be disciplined by God. And then he says this in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And that was the last verse we covered in our study on the discipline of God. But it's the first verse of the next section. Strengthen the hands that hang down. Why are someone's hands hanging down? Because they just want to quit, right? Their knees are feeble and their hands are hanging down and so much has happened and I just can't take it anymore and I just can't go on anymore. I just want to quit. And so he's saying, make straight the paths of your feet. Stop staggering, right? You're staggering around. Your knees are wobbling. Your hands are hanging down. And there really is something to someone encouraging you when you want to quit. If you work out and you work out alone, and then you begin to work out with someone. That happened to me a while back. I work out 2 or 3 times a week. And my son, my oldest son, which now lives in Phoenix, wanted to work out with me regularly. So I was like, great, let's go to the gym. Let's hit the gym together. Well, he's an animal and I'm not. And he'd be working out with something with some weights on there and I'd be like, let's take these things off. And he'd be like, really, Dad, really, really? And what I found is with my son around, I lifted a lot more weight. I put on a lot more weight all the time. I was really kicking back when I was working out by myself. I wasn't putting a lot of pressure on myself. And then when I would get to the end and I'm like, 8, he'd go, do another one. No, I can do that. I could do a lot more than I thought. There really is something to that. How about in a marathon, when you watch somebody, I'm not talking about the winners coming in. I'm talking about the people who are at they just want to finish the race. And they're literal, their hands are hanging down, their knees are feeble, and they're not running a straight line. And they see their family at the finish line. And they start cheering them. And they start yelling. And there's like a new surge of energy that happens. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's saying, you guys have been through a lot. We saw that earlier in chapter 10. He talks about the suffering they went through, the people that had been cut off and suffered, and that they had been through the same thing. And that he's now telling them, strengthen your hands, get your knees together, and start to run the race. And I think he wants to do this spiritually to really get them encouraging on. And if you are one today that is ready to quit, you're staggering around, you're not serious about following God, you're ready to give up, then, hey, pull it together. Strengthen your hands, strengthen your knees, and run a straight race. And quite frankly, we are living in a day when a lot of people are leaving. There's a lot of Christians who are leaving the faith. And sometimes I think that they might have legitimate concerns about the church. And if you have legitimate concerns about the church, then I would say deal with those legitimate concerns. Really look at it. Maybe even, I heard someone say, write them down. And then ask yourself, are these concerns worth me leaving Christ over? And I think you're going to find that whatever concerns you might have about the church, it's not worth leaving Christ over. And there may be some things that the church needs to change. Who knows? So I find 5 things that he says here that encourages people to stop having their hands hanging down, get their knees together, and start to get on a straight path. And the first one is to pursue peace with everyone. And this is in verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet. This is verse 14, which you guys just said. Thank you, by the way. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, which no one will see the Lord. So he throws two things in together. And the first one is to pursue peace with all people. Let me read you another verse. This one is in Romans 12. I specifically am interested in verse 18, but let me read from 17. Repay no one evil for evil. If someone's evil to you, don't repay them with evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all people, of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. God wants us to have right relationships with the people that are around us. In fact, I believe that it is the most important thing to him. Besides loving him with everything we have, that we treat people around us correctly. Whether it's a husband, whether it's a wife, whether it's someone we work with, whether it's a son-in-law or a mother-in-law, whoever it is, that we are treating people properly. The Bible tells us the mercy we give is the mercy we're going to receive. The judgment we judge with is the way that we are going to be judged. We are like writing our own ticket with God in the way we're treating people around us. And are you at peace with the people around you? I love that this verse in verse 18, in Romans 12, 18, says, as it is possible, realizing it's not always possible to be at peace with everybody, right? And I found this out. I found there are people who hate me. It's not possible to be at peace with everybody, but it says as much as it depends on you. That means you do what you can do to reach out and make peace. And if you can't make peace, then it's time to move on. And I have had to do that. I've had people that are mad at me, angry at me. I've tried to make peace. I've called them. When I've asked them, what's wrong? I know something's wrong. Nothing's wrong. And at a certain point, you just got to go, I'm going to go on. I would love to know what I did wrong. I'd love a chance to be able to apologize or maybe see if I did something wrong or defend myself. I don't know. Maybe that's what they're afraid of, that I'll defend myself instead of just admitting a wrong. But as much as it depends on you, look around you, consider, are you at peace with the people that are around you? Because if you're not, that's going to eventually hinder your race. The second thing that he says is to pursue holiness. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We have to have righteousness to see God. And we realize that. We realize that God is holy. In him is no shifting of shadows. And we're like all shadows. And we have to be forgiven to see him. So we ask him to forgive us. And that moment we are positionally righteous before him. But then we start living our lives. And because the Bible says, if anybody says they have no sin, they're a liar. In other words, they're sinning when they say they have no sin. We sin. So what do? Well, we confess it. We keep short accounts. And we battle against it. And we don't give in to a stronghold and just say, forget it. I'm not going to fight it anymore. We continue to fight it. And some of you guys may be tired against fighting against sin. You're just tired of it. You'd love to not have the battle anymore. One of the questions people ask me when they're struggling with sexual sin is, why is it so strong? Why is sexual sin so strong? And it is. Sexual temptation is strong. I'll quote Chuck Smith here. He said, the sexual attraction is strong because God wanted there to be offspring. And if not, people wouldn't get together. But that doesn't mean that we are to be controlled by it. We are to control it. The fact that the sexual desire is strong is an opportunity for you to take something that is difficult for you to handle and handle it properly. It's an opportunity to be able to do it right before God. And if you fail, you confess and you repent and you move on. This is not teaching that we settle into sin. We know we are going to sin, but it's saying that we give God holiness. We say, Lord, help me. I want to give you holiness. One of the things that God does is he works out sanctification in our lives, and we are getting better and better. It's just that over time, we are revealed that we're more of a sinner than we thought. When I was first saved, when I was 13 years old, I thought if I can just get a couple of things handled, I'll be fine. Only to learn there were a lot more problems in my life than I thought. That's what happens. So the first is be at peace with everyone. The second one is be working on holiness between us and God. And that will not be done until we are in his presence. The third is not falling short of the grace of God. And that's in verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, how can you fall short of God's grace? Justice is when you receive what you deserve. Now, sometimes that justice is in a good way. You've done something good for people. In other words, God, I'll give you an example in the Old Testament. God said, if you give to the poor, you lend to God, and God will repay you. So justice is when you give to the poor that God says, I'll repay you. So he's just, he's going to pay you back. He said he would. It's just. But most often, justice is in the negative way. When people say, I wish God would just give me what I deserve, I want to say, just let me get out of the way first. Give me a clue, how far away do I have to be when you get what you deserve? Because you can't stack good against bad. Doesn't work that way. You can't stand before a judge and the judge says, well, you know what? You murdered that guy. I'm getting ready. You've been found guilty. You can't say, I've been such a good guy my whole life. You don't know how many poor people I've taken care of and how much I've given I've done all these good things. The judge doesn't go, oh, you've done a bunch of good things? Well, then, okay, you can go. You can't stack what you've done good against what you've done bad. You'll have to pay for what you've done. That's justice. And God is just. But God is also merciful. So justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. That's mercy. I deserve that God would punish me, but God has been merciful to me, and so I haven't been punished. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Not in a bad way, but in a good way. That God wants to give his grace to you, and you don't deserve it. Now, how can you hinder the grace of God? I've got three ideas. Number one, a lack of faith. The Bible says that we are saved not by any works, but by grace through faith. Faith is when we read God's word and we believe it, so we act upon it. We're mixing the commands of God with our obedience, with our faith, and that allows us to be recipients of his grace. Not earning it, not by any means. It's just believing God. It's believing that he gave his son, that I could be forgiven, and me inviting him in. I'm responding to it in a positive way by faith, and I receive God's grace. A second thing that could stop the grace of God in your life is a lack of humility. The Bible says that God is against the prideful, but he's on the side of the humble. And I like to say, let's be as humble as we can possibly be. Let's be humble and get humbler. It's funny that this is an area I get pushback from people. They'll say to me things like, don't you think God wants us to be proud of ourselves? No, I don't. I think that's the issue. Don't you think God wants me to be proud of who I am? No. I think we should be as humble as we possibly can. And God says, if you are humble, I'll exalt you. And if you're prideful, I'm against you. And I don't want God against me. I want God on my side. And I think that that could keep us from receiving God's grace. I think that lack of holiness that we talked about earlier, it says in Romans chapter 6, should we continue in sin that grace might abound? May it never be. Don't you know that you have died to sin? And so some people think that God's grace is there so they can continue to sin, but may that never be. May we receive God's grace with humility, and may it completely cleanse us, but desire to walk in that holiness that he's given us. Now, the fourth is the root of bitterness. That's in verse 15 as well, where it says, lest there be any root of bitterness springing up that causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness is a relative akin to unforgiveness, which we talked about earlier. But bitterness is what happens inside of us when we can't resolve an issue, when we don't resolve an issue, or we won't resolve an issue. I'll give you an example of bitterness in a marriage. An event happens, and one person wants to talk it out, and the other person says, forget it, it's nothing. And so it's never handled, it's never talked about, it's never dealt with. And that bitterness can remain in that marriage for 30, 40, 50 years, not being taken care of and not being handled. When all it would have taken was for, I'm going to call them the offending party, not necessarily that they were, because it's just that somebody just doesn't want to talk about it. But all it would have taken was, I'm sorry that happened. I didn't mean it to happen that way. I don't think you're seeing it correctly, but I'm sorry, and it will never happen again. Something that simple can allow that bitterness to be relieved and gone. But if you don't have that opportunity where someone allows you to be able to deal with that issue, and if I can, just do a little marriage counseling now, if I can kind of play that role a little bit. If you're not willing to deal with something, then deal with it with humility. Because if somebody feels something, it might not be true, but they feel it. The way they feel is true. It might not be true. You might say, but that never happened. And that may be true, but the way they feel is true to them. And so you say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you felt that way. I didn't mean it to be that way. You try to see how they see things. I can see why you would think those things. A lot of times when people don't want to do that, it's because they are guarding against something. It's because they are trying not to reveal what might really be in their heart. So they oftentimes are not willing to go and to let that bitterness be taken out. But bitterness often happens within marriages, and marriage is very difficult. Marriage is very hard. It's one of the things that when I was doing marriage counseling, I haven't done it for years, but I wrote a whole program on for marriage counseling. And one of the first things that I would say is, do you guys know what you're getting into? Marriage is tough. As a farmer would say, a hard row to hoe. It's difficult. And a lot of bitterness can be there, but marriage can be a blessing. And when that bitterness gets out of the way, it can be extremely good. There was I should have looked it up so I could have given you guys the documentation for this, but there was a poll that was taken asking married couples when they were the happiest. You know what the average year was for marriage? Year 32. Now, if you're married for 12 years, that might not give you much hope. You might just go, wow. But I can tell you, in the marriage to my late wife, we were married for 30 years, and I could tell you that things were a lot different at 25 years than they were at 15 years. There's all kinds of other things that can spring up from bitterness, and they may be very real. I'm not saying that they're not. It may be somebody that's done something to you and you just can't let it go, and you've got to let it go. Because if you don't, it will defile, it has defiled many. There are many that are defiled from it. This root of bitterness has grown up in their lives and they are defiled by it. So if you can identify that you have bitterness in your life, then you need to take that before God and you need to put it away. The Bible says, put away all anger and malice and bitterness. You got to say, God, I put this away and I'm not going to hang on to it. It's just like unforgiveness. You've got to deal with it and you've got to put it away. Now, the fifth thing that he says as he's talking about them strengthening their hands and running on a straight path is in verse 16. He says that we are to love God and not the things of the world or the things of the flesh. That's in verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now, a fornicator would be that someone is involved sexually outside of marriage. And profane, well, Esau was Jacob's brother. And here's how Esau was profane. Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He came in, his brother was cooking. His brother was a mama's boy. He's cooking some soup, red soup. Esau comes in, smells the soup, says, I want some. He says, well, give me your birthright, Jacob. Because Jacob cared about spiritual things. And God had already said, the older will serve the younger. God had already given it to Jacob. Jacob is like a dog that I used to have that when I would give it a snack, it would almost take my fingers off. I was giving it the snack. It didn't have to go grab it. It was going to get it no matter what. Jacob was like, God says, I'm going to give you the bread. And Jacob's like, give it to me. And he went and grabbed what God had already given him. But Esau said, what is it to me if I die? He cared more about his hunger than he cared about the spiritual birthright. And when you care more about the things of your flesh than you care about spiritual things and God, then you are like Esau. No wonder it's hard to run the Christian race God's given you if you care more about the things of the flesh than you care about the things of God. It says, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Just because you cry doesn't mean you have real repentance. He didn't really want to make things right with God. He just wanted the spiritual blessing all of a sudden. He wanted the financial aspect that came with it. And he sought it with tears and was not able to find it. So just because you cry doesn't mean that you're really repenting. There is a broken heart and there is a contrite spirit and there is making things right with God. And so these five things he lays out after he talks about strengthening the hands and the knees and making your path straight. Now he finishes the chapter with a couple of other thoughts. One is between two mountains, the Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the mountain of God and the mountain where the law was given. This is, again, summing up the book, okay? This is a summary. And he's summing it up by saying there are two mountains. There's the mountain of God now that you can go to, and there is the mountain of the law that you could go back to. And these people were wanting to go back to the mountain of the law. So he says in verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. With fire and the blackness and the darkness of a tempest. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words. So that those who heard it begged that they should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And it was so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. When the law was given, Mount Sinai was full of a fire and storm and thunder on top. And the voice of God was so terrifying that the people didn't want to hear it anymore. That was the giving of the law. When he describes it this way, you would wonder why anybody would want to go back to the law, that even Moses was terrified to it. You have not come to the mountain which may be touched. But then he says, verse 22, in contrast to that mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So this is Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven in the book of Revelation. And it is inhabited by the number of angels that can't even be counted. To the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now there's a thought. To the general assembly of the ecclesia of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. This is Revelation chapter, what is it, 4 or 5, where you see all nations and tongues and tribes and people, and they cry out to the Lamb that sits on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb. They're all gathered together. That's where we've come to, not this scary mountain. It says, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, men that have been made perfect by God, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Not Moses trembling at the old covenant, but Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that sprinkles better things, that speaks of better things. Let me read that right. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. Abel was the first one that ever died, right? Cain killed Abel. And his blood cried out from the ground. The blood of Jesus cried out as well. But that blood cried out a righteousness for those who would come to him. So the blood was better. So the question that the writer of Hebrews is coming to now is, which mountain do you want to come to? Do you want to go back under the law? Do you want to go back to that trembling mountain? Now he also tells us that everything is going to be shaken. That God is going to shake it all. Now, this is not the only place that we're told this. We're told in the book of Revelation. We're told in the book of Daniel. We're told in the book of Jeremiah. We're told in the book of Isaiah. We're told in Revelation that there's not only going to be an earthquake. You guys ever been in an earthquake? Just curious. How many of you are scared in earthquakes? All right. About half the hands. The other people are like, it was fun. Yeah. The Bible says in Revelation, there's going to be a heaven quake. Our universe is going to shake. Now, it's one thing when the ground below you, which is supposed to be firm and solid, gives way. It's another thing when all the stars are falling from heaven and God is shaking our universe. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken. It's a frightening thought. So listen to how he ends this chapter. He says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if he did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? Talking about that mountain. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Why is God going to judge this earth? Why is God going to shake everything? Why is everything going to get so bad? Because God's going to shake away everything that can be shaken. And only those things that are in Christ will remain. Only those things that we are living for him will remain. Everything else will be taken away. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give grace. So he's returned to the topic of grace again. Let's give undeserved favor, since we're of those that cannot be shaken, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Godly fear. People today don't want to be scared of God. They think of the Old Testament God I'm afraid of, but the New Testament God I'm not. They're the same. And it's not the flip side of the same coin. It's the same person who is just and will deal with sin, who is merciful and will save thousands, will save any who will come to him and say, Lord, now receive me. And so if you are feeble, if you are tired tonight, if you are ready to quit, ready to give in, then I encourage you, strengthen the hands that hang down. Strengthen the knees that are wobbling. Make the path straight. Finish the race that God's given you. As Roger Miller said, knuckle down, buckle down, do it, do it, do it. Bad way to end a sermon, I know, but stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us about making sure we're in this race and that we are not leaving you and the mountain of God for something else. Lord, we would never want to go back to the things of the law, and help us not to be caught up in that. But may we instead serve you and follow you, live peaceably with all people, walk in holiness, pursue you, the things that you've called us to do. And I pray for those that are struggling with bitterness right now, that it just has hit a nerve tonight. I pray that they'd be able to let go of that bitterness. They'd get down in there and get that root out so that it would not defile them, because many have been defiled by it. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.